Well, we are returning in our study of 1 Corinthians. We have departed for a little bit of time due to the events that are going on in our culture. I thought it was very important that we take some time to speak to the events. But now we're returning to our study of 1 Corinthians, and I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In chapter 5, we dealt with the sexual immorality in the church, and Paul rebukes them for not doing anything about it. And now in chapter 6, he addresses another problem, and that is lawsuits. So this morning we're going to look at the first 8 verses. So if you have your Bible open to chapter 6, I want to read beginning at verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? The brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. In chapter 1, when we began this study in 1 Corinthians, we noted in verse 10 that this church was marked by divisions. They couldn't agree together. They had cliques in the fellowship where you had some saying that they were of Paul, some of Peter, some of Apollos, some of Christ. And that certainly caused cliques that caused division. Chapter 3, he deals with the carnality by confronting all of these different attitudes. He mentions jealousy. He mentions contentions. And now we're seeing another problem. As I said, in chapter 5, he dealt with the problem of immorality, where a man had his stepmother, and he was having a sexual relationship with her. And now in chapter 6, he deals with the subject of lawsuits, specifically Christians suing Christians. And I don't know if you've ever dealt with this issue in your own mind. Is it okay for Christians to sue one another? And if not, then how are we to deal with matters? I know that the courts are there for many things that everyone has to use. There's certain things that you cannot just do on your own, and even the church can't do. For example, I can't marry anybody without a marriage license. Now, when I meet a couple and I find out that they're living together, and I tell them, I say, well, we can resolve that right now. But even though I'm serious and I'm not, I'm serious that we need to resolve that, but I can't do anything about it unless they go out and get a marriage license. And even though I'm a notary, I still can't do anything about it without a marriage license. The marriage license is what makes it legal. So two people living together, and in certain states where you have common law and they're now married, Scripture wouldn't recognize that. And so, as we look at this subject of lawsuits, we're going to go through this passage and see how Paul reacts to it. Now, the first thing that we see here in verse 1, and the very first word that's used in verse 1, is that we hear the shock that Paul has over this behavior. In verse 1, in the very first word of verse 1, at least it's the first word in the New American Standard, it's the word does. But in your Bible, if you have the King James Bible, you might have the word dare. And that is a better word to use, because it's expressing here the shock that Paul has over this behavior. Instead of them being marked by love, what are they being marked by now? Again, continual divisions. The word that he uses here for does or dare is the Greek word taumeo, and it's a word that shows boldness. It's almost as if Paul is saying, how dare you do this? He uses it two times there in verse 1. The first time, as I just noted, translated does. He uses it a second time, and the NAS is translated dare. Same word. The word is emphatic, and what I mean by that, it's the first word in the verse, and it's there for emphasis. When a verb is used in the emphatic position, that's its purpose, to make a point. And so the reason why it's there is to explain the shock that Paul had with this kind of behavior. He was always shocked and grieved by this kind of behavior because this was the normal occurrence in many of the lives of Gentiles. In fact, what you're finding here is another element in the life of Gentiles where what they were doing in the world was brought right into the church. And folks, we have problems dealing with that too. We want to make sure that what we do in the world is not brought into the church, but unfortunately the church just opens its doors and welcomes it and brings it on in. Same is true right here. Albert Barnes says that Paul was shocked, he was grieved by this behavior because it was inconsistent with religion and it was improper. Bingle says, by this grand word dare, does the apostle mark the injured majesty of the Christian name thus caused? This does injure our name. This does injure the name of Christ. This does injure the church. I remember the first time I was at, one of the times I was at a pastor's conference downtown. And this is when Jerry Falwell was living, and I had learned that he had sued somebody because of the derogatory remarks that were made about his mother. And the first question that came to my mind was he suing a Christian? I didn't know. Even to this day, I still don't know. I could look it up and find out. But that's a question we ought to ask. Again, there are times and places for the courts. Unfortunately, when you have a couple that cannot resolve issues, or you have a couple that maybe one was unfaithful and there is now a divorce, the church can't take care of that information. The church can't deal with that. This is something that the courts have to deal with. Just as that, as they would bind that marriage, they would also have the authority to absolve it. The church doesn't have that kind of authority. What we do have the authority is to share with the couple what the Word of God says, and hopefully to counsel them that they not pursue a divorce. But unfortunately, they don't always follow the counsel. So the word that he's using here is not expressing the boldness of the act itself, but is talking about the lack of shame that's shown here. Just as they lacked that same shame in chapter 5 over the immorality that was in the church, they lacked it here as well. And to act in such a way, it insults God. It insults the church. Anytime we're disobedient to what God says, that is an attack on the character of God. And that is also a bad testimony on the church. So as I said, he's basically saying, how dare you do this? Are you so bold to carry out this act? Are you so bold in bringing what you were doing in the world into the church? When in fact, what you should be doing is loving and forgiving. Now, if you look at the rest of the verse, and I promise you, we're not doing this one word at a time, but if you go with the rest of the verse, he begins to tell us about the problem. Does any one of you, or dare any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In other words, some Christians in Corinth were taking fellow believers to court before pagan judges to settle these petty issues. And the phrase that he uses there in verse 1 to speak of this, it's a very common Greek phrase. It's that phrase, a case against his neighbor. He also uses other terms and other phrases. Like if you look at verse 1, he uses go to law. He uses also that in verse 6. He uses the word law courts in verse 2, verse 4. He uses the word judges in verse 4. He uses the word lawsuits in verse 7. It's interesting to note that they were judging others on petty matters, but the weightier matters that were being dealt with in chapter 5, they didn't care anything about that. So there are basically two problems that he mentions here in verse 1. First, they were doing this to other believers. He says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor? The word neighbor, it would be better translated another. He has a case against another. In verse 5, he refers to this another or neighbor as brethren. In verse 6, if you look at verse 6, he calls them brothers when he says, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So the problem is, these brothers are Christians, we're suing other Christians. So that's identifying the first problem. The second problem was that they were doing this in secular law courts. He says in verse 1 that they were doing this before the righteous or the unrighteous. He's not talking about their morality, but he's talking about their unsaved spirituality. He calls them unrighteous. If you look down at verse 6, he calls them unbelievers. Also, we find in verse 1 that he uses the phrase go to law, which translates the Greek word krino. Krino is the word that's translated judge in verse 2. Verse 8, if you look at verse 8, it indicates that the kind of judging that they were doing before unbelievers in the secular court was in fact sin. Because he says, you yourselves wrong and defraud. So instead of taking their matters before the saints or the church, they were taking them before unbelievers. And if you'll notice verse 4, Paul says that these judges are of no account in the church. So here's the picture. Paul is shocked that they're doing this, that they brought this right into the church, which was a common practice in Corinth as well as the neighboring city Athens. And they're taking all these issues that they have against one another, and they're going to court. And the emphasis that's implied here is that you have one person suing the other, and then you have a countersuit going on. So they're both suing each other. And they're doing this before these secular law courts. They're doing this before unbelievers. Now, how are we as the church to deal with conflict among ourselves? Are we to run out to the secular law courts? Are we to go and file claims against one another? Are we to go and hire a lawyer? No, the Bible teaches that if you have something against someone, the first thing you're to do is to go and meet with them privately and to discuss the matter. And the hope is to win your brother. That's the point. The point is not to go in there and to give your 2 cents worth. And to defame them and to cut them down and to call them names or to express the frustration that you have with them. Your first major point here, or the only point, is to win them. And it does mean that you have to discuss the issue. You have to talk about the problem. You have to talk about the sin. But the goal is to restore. But they weren't doing that. We know they weren't doing that because they didn't do it in chapter 5. We know they hadn't been doing that because of the cliques they had, where they were elevating leaders above leaders. John MacArthur makes a very important point when he says, Paul's concern was not that believers would get an unfair hearing in the public courts. They may have been given as fair judgments there as they would have received from fellow Christians. Paul was concerned because they had so little respect for the church's authority and ability to settle its own disputes. Christians are members of Christ's own body and are dwelt by His own Spirit. Christians are saints, the holy ones of God, who are enriched in Him and not lacking in any gift. How, Paul asks, can you think of taking your problems outside of the family to be settled? All the resources of truth and wisdom and equity and justice and love and kindness and generosity and understanding reside in the people of God. Christians are not to take other Christians to worldly courts. When we put ourselves under the authority of the world in this way, we confess that we do not have right actions and right attitudes. Believers who go to court with believers are more concerned with revenge or gain than with the unity of the body and the glory of Jesus Christ. Disputes between Christians should be settled by and among Christians, If we as Christians, with our wonderful gifts and resources in Christ, cannot settle a dispute, how can we expect unbelievers to do it? See, that's so important because we're told in Scripture how to handle disputes. In fact, I can understand in some cases why this occurs. I've been in the church a long time, just like all of you have been in the church a long time, and we've seen some pretty ugly things in the church, haven't we? We've seen some churches do some ugly things, and we've seen some people in the churches do ugly things to churches. But that still doesn't give them the right to carry this out. You don't fix one problem by creating another problem or exacerbating the problem. There has to be humility. There has to be humility among the parties. And sometimes there has to be an arbitrator. There has to be a neutral party that can sit there and listen to the problem and to give some sound wisdom from the Scripture. And of course, that would mean then if you're going to have an arbitrator that you've got to have someone who knows the Word of God. Someone who can take the Scripture and apply it to this situation. This is what we normally call marriage counseling in the case between spouses. The legal situation in Corinth was probably just like it was in Athens, where litigation was an everyday part of life. It had become a form of a challenge. In some cases, it had even become entertainment. One ancient writer claimed that, in a manner of speaking, every Athenian was a lawyer. When a problem arose between two parties and they could not settle between themselves, the first recourse was a private arbitration. I remember years ago I had a gentleman, and I was really young, I was a teenager, but I had a gentleman that kept seeing to himself for some reason to beat me up. He just followed me and just sought to do that. Well, just to save a long story and make it extremely short and meaningless, we ended up having to go before an arbitrator to hear out the case because we couldn't talk it out. He didn't want to talk to me. All he wanted to do is throw fists. I couldn't talk to him because all I wanted to do is run. I was no different than the next guy. I'm not going to stand there and take a beating. I'm going to get out of there. But it took an arbitrator to resolve the issue. And it was interesting that the arbitrator was a law enforcement officer who said that if this doesn't stop, next time you come, bring your toothbrush because you're not leaving. So that ended it right there. But I would have to say this in a positive way. Years later, after I became a Christian, I was somewhere where this gentleman was at, and he came up to me and he said, "I want to know what happened to you. You are different now. You're not the same person you used to be." And I stood there for half hour, 45 minutes to share the gospel with him. You know, God has a way of doing things that are so interesting, right? And instead of running from the situation, later it was confronted from that mode. So you have arbitrators. And so each party would be assigned a disinterested private citizen as an arbitrator. And the two arbitrators, along with a neutral third person, would attempt to resolve the problem. If they failed, then the case was turned over to a court of 40 who assigned a public arbitrator to each party. Interesting that every citizen had to serve as a public arbitrator during the 60th year of his life. If public arbitration failed, the case went to a jury court. Get this. It was composed of several hundred to several thousand jurors. How would you like to serve as a juror in that case? How would you like to be the one that had your case being heard by that many people? In Athens, every citizen over 30 years of age was subject to serving as a juror, either as a party to a lawsuit or as an arbitrator or as a juror. Most citizens were regularly involved in legal proceedings from one sort or the other. That's why he says every Athenian was a lawyer. This was a common, everyday occurrence. And so you have the Corinthian believers. They had so used to arguing and disputing and taking one another before court, before they were saved, they had just carried these selfish attitudes and habits right into the church. And that was not only spiritually wrong, but it was practically unnecessary. I mean, you think of the Jews. For centuries, the Jews had settled all their disputes, either privately or in a synagogue court. They refused to take their problems before a pagan court. believing that if they did that, it would imply that God, through his own people using his own scriptural principles, was not competent to solve any of the problems. If you remember in the Old Testament, and you remember the problems that were going on, and Moses is trying to deal with all these problems, and his father-in-law, Jethro, told him that he needed to appoint elders to help with this and to separate them in smaller amounts of people. Or you say 50s, that would be a large amount of people. And let them take care of some of these matters so that you don't carry this entire burden. That was good advice. In fact, that advice is carried over into the church. This is one of the reasons why you need a plurality of pastors in the church and not just one. So for centuries, they dealt with it. It was actually considered a form of blasphemy to go before the court of the Gentiles. Both Greek and Roman rulers had allowed the Jews to continue that practice, even outside of Palestine. And even under Roman law, the Jews could try virtually every offense and give almost any sentence except that of death. And we know that from Jesus' trial, that they weren't allowed to give him the sentence of death. Pilate had to do that. So how are believers to handle matters with one another? More specifically, a case against one another. And I've already given you that. Matthew 18, 15 to 17 gives you that answer. That is something that we have talked about in some detail. That is something that we have studied out. That is something that we, in our revision of our bylaws, inserted that in there to make sure that we had the means and the process that the Bible gives to us of how to settle conflict among one another. And of course, if you start out on the basis of loving one another, and if you really love one another, then you're going to love that person enough to resolve the conflict and not let that go on. And besides, who wants to have conflict with each other? I mean, I'm no different than the next person. I don't like conflict. I don't like confrontation. I would rather that we be at peace with one another. But unfortunately, sometimes things are going to happen. Somebody's going to look the wrong way. Somebody's going to roll their eyes. And at that particular moment when that happens, you're going to be bold and say something when you should have just been bold enough to be quiet. So it's going to happen like that. Or it's going to happen in a business meeting where someone is strongly wanting something to go a certain way, but everybody else is not wanting it that way. And instead of accepting the majority, they get mad. They get upset. And we know this church has had its share of problems, but this is not the only church that's had problems. There have been tons and tons and tons of churches with problems. And I'll tell you, from being involved in church planning for the many years that I was doing that, one church in particular, I was church planning for 12 years. And to have a gentleman who was a pastor in the church with me, he was one of the elders in the church, to do some things to the point that it made us to go through Matthew 18 and eventually put him out of the church, and to see what happened as a result or as a consequence of that, I can tell you the far extreme of one not dealing with conflict can be destroying a church. But also dealing with conflict can also, in some ways, destroy a church. And we dealt with the conflict. It did some ways destroy us, but it didn't destroy us completely. In fact, what it did is it weeded out so many people, and what was left was a small remnant of people that who genuinely really wanted to love one another and wanted to deal with sin in their lives, wanted to grow deep in the Christian faith, and that was the unit that was left. And that was the unit that was brought together. So again, how are we to deal with these problems? Well, Scripture tells us that we use Matthew chapter 18. We are to settle all issues between one another inside the church. And ultimately, what we're after is forgiveness. I mean, that's what we have to have in a marriage. That's what we have to have in all relationships. Sometimes, as I said, we're going to say something the wrong way. Sometimes we're going to express ourselves the wrong way. Sometimes we're going to put some things out there that we should have never put out there. We have to be willing to forgive each other. We have to be willing to love one another. It says in Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So we have our Lord, as our example, as our pattern. And he has forgiven us of our many, many transgressions. Therefore, we ought to forgive one another when we are transgressed against. Right? That's what we're supposed to do. So Paul's shocked. He's grieved by how they were settling their disputes. And in verses 2 and 3, he gives three questions. And in these three questions, he talks about the future. The first question is in verse 2. He says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" That phrase, "do you not know," that is one Greek word, oida. And it means to know, it means to understand, it means to recognize. This is a very favorite phrase of Paul. It even means to have knowledge of. He uses it over in chapter 11 in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians. And it's translated understand. He uses it 10 times in this letter alone. It's used even in the perfect tense, which indicates that this action had been completed in the past, but it was having present results. So that would seem to indicate to us some previous knowledge. They had some previous knowledge about what the future would be like. This would be their eschatology, the study of last things. That's the series that we just completed. 5 to 6 messages or so going through that. And so what he is saying to them, do you not know? Don't you understand that you're going to judge angels? And there he uses that word krino again, to judge. In this case, it means to govern or to rule. The saints are going to judge the world. Jesus talked about this. This was not a private matter. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's governing. That's governing the world. That's governing with Jesus. And now Paul asks a second question. He says, "Are you not competent to constitute the smallest laws?" Are you not competent? And the word competent means unworthy. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, I think, more accurately when it says, "Are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases?" See, if you're going to have in the future the responsibility of passing judgment on the world, then why can't you settle matters before the church and not before unbelievers? I mean, think of his reasoning. Think of his argument right here. That's why he's so shocked about this. I mean, what did Jesus say that should mark all believers? Love for one another, right? But if what is marking unbelievers in the culture today is suing one another and having fights and divisions, people don't want to come into that. And then you begin to be marked with a reputation as a church. Don't go to that church. That church just fights and bickers with one another. And you know churches that have that reputation. We could call out some names, which we won't do. And you may know something about that church. It may have a history of this kind of thing. And that's not the history that we want. So Paul asks now a third question. He says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" He uses that same phrase in verse 2. Again, "Do you not know?" The saints will judge not only the world, but they're going to judge angels. And he's reiterating the point again, but this time, of course, he's mentioning the angels. And since the Lord himself will judge fallen angels, it's likely that this means that we will have some sort of rule in eternity over holy angels. Since angels are, we're told in Hebrews 1:14, ministering spirits sent to serve the saints, it seems reasonable that they will serve us in glory. So, since we are going to judge the saints, and since we're going to judge the angels, he's saying, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And that moves us into verses 4 through 6, to the shame. He summarizes. He says, "So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers?" In other words, the law courts deal with matters in this life, Unsaved judges are not given the place of honor or esteem by the local church. They don't come into the church and set up shop and begin to judge between what's going on in the church. No, you have a different process for that. And we respect them, of course, for their work in the world. But when we're talking about church matters, they don't have any jurisdiction. Now, of course, if you have an individual that commits a crime, burns the church down, that's a crime, arson. Stealing from the church, that's a crime. Killing somebody is a crime. Yeah, the courts would be involved in that. I mean, we've seen in our day many churches where somebody's going in with a gun and shooting people. Unfortunately, that has happened, and that will probably happen more. But when it comes to other issues that are not like that one, are not like those, these are issues that we can deal with. Now, I have, of course, a responsibility as a pastor, if I have somebody commits a crime, to report that crime. I can't just sit on that, especially if maybe they raped somebody, or they murdered somebody, or robbed somebody, those things that I've been mentioning. I can't sit on that information. I have to share that with the authorities. And I have to do what I can to encourage that person to accept the responsibility for what they've done and turn themselves in. It's not like you find in TV shows where somebody commits a crime, they go into a Catholic church, they go to the priest, they seek to get their guilt absolved, and then they go out and commit more crime. And go back to the church, be absolved of that, and just keep repeating the process. Verse 5 tells us that suing one another is a shame. It's a shame. And it's not only shameful or a sinful shame, but it's a complete failure to act obediently and righteously. Christians who take fellow Christians to court suffer moral defeat and spiritual loss even before the case is heard. And they become subject to divine chastening because it's sin. Over in chapter 15, verse 34, Paul exhorts them later to become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Stop sinning. I don't know if you've ever heard that verse. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The mark that should most characterize Christian brothers is not sin, it's love. That's what should be marking us. John makes it absolutely clear that anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so in this case, as I said, there was countersuits going on. They were wronging and they were defrauding one another. The point was is that they were injuring each other. How many times have you gotten mad at somebody for something that they've done? Maybe they did it to your property, they did it to your home, or what? And the first thing that came to your mind was, I'm going to sue them for that. I'm not saying that lawsuits don't have their place. But I'm saying when it comes to matters in the church, we are to resolve the matters in the church. We're not to go outside the church and to get a secular law court to decide issues between believers. So John makes it absolutely clear that anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning. We're told to love one another. Love does not characterize the Christian brothers and sisters that are here at Corinth. We haven't seen that yet. We've just seen one problem after another. And when you've got these kind of problems and they're unresolved, that's not love. That's hate. That's the antithesis of love. That's the opposite. The Corinthians were acting like they were unredeemed. They were acting like that they weren't saved. And even over in chapter 13, he tells them that a Christian without love is a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, he's nothing. And that's a message to all of us today. All of this is practical to us. Notice in verse 7, as he gives the defeat, He says, if you have lawsuits, that is a defeat. He says, actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. A believer who takes a fellow believer to court for any reason always loses the case in God's sight. He may win it in the sight of humans, but in the sight of God, he lost it. He's already suffered a spiritual defeat. He's selfish. He discredits the power and the wisdom and the work of God when he tries to get what he wants through the judgment of unbelievers. Verse 7 says, it would be better to be wronged or defrauded. If the brother has wronged us in any way, our response should be to forgive him and to leave the outcome of the matter in God's hands. The Lord may certainly give, but he also may take away. God is sovereign, and his will and purpose both in what we do and what we gain and what we lose is his choice. And what if this matter between you and another believer has a purpose that God wants you to endure through that, to work through that? I mean, he wants you to work through it anyway. When Peter was asked, or when Peter asked Jesus, rather, how often should he forgive a brother who sinned against him? Remember how he replied? 70 times 7. He wasn't just saying 490 times you need to forgive somebody. He's talking about an unlimited amount. We have people that wrong us, that sin against us, and they do it over and over and over, and they ask for forgiveness, and they tell us that they're sorry, and they turn around and do it again. They go through the whole process. They do it all again. It just keeps going on and on and on. What are we told in Scripture to do? Forgive. Now, see, the word forgive means to release. If you're not willing to release them, you're the one tied up in knots. You're the one tied up all over all of this. And here the heart of the problem is verse 8. You have wronged and defrauded your brethren. Every time you choose to refrain from loving one another and forgiving them, you wrong them. You defraud them. Here's the defraud in them trying to get something from this case, some kind of monetary gain. But the fact that they wrong one another, listen, somebody sins against you, that doesn't give you license to turn around and sin against them. Again, we're told in Scripture, Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go to him alone. Go to him alone. Tell him his fault. Again, the goal is to win your brother. So Paul's message in these first 8 verses is to stop taking your disputes to unbelievers. If you have a problem with another Christian, go and talk to them first about that. There is a process. If that person does not hear you, you have not gained your brother, take 2 or 3 witnesses with you the second time you go meet with them. If there is no resolving there, then you tell it to the church, and the church is involved in bringing this person to the place of repentance, confronting their sin. See, again, the goal that you and I should have is to love and forgive because God has forgiven us. I mean, just think of our Savior when somebody wrongs you. How many times do they wrong him? How many times do they say lies about him? How many times has that happened in your life where someone says things that are not true about you? I've had that happen many times. What are we supposed to do in this process? Of course, we can't handle anything that he's talking about here. We can't handle the matter in a correct way. We can't love, we can't forgive unless we've experienced forgiveness first. Unless we've come to the cross. Unless we have come to Christ for his forgiveness. And of course, if you're not a believer today, I would encourage you to repent and give your life to Christ. Today is the day. Salvation. Father, I thank you for this time that we've had looking at your word this morning. I pray for us as a church that first and foremost that we wouldn't have these kinds of things going on among us either. But that anytime we have something against someone, that we would be willing to go to that person privately and to seek to talk about this issue. Maybe that person doesn't know they've offended us. Maybe they don't know that they have sinned against us. And it would be a grave sin to go and talk about it to other people without first talking about it to the source. Lord, help us to do the right thing. Help us to not bring these kinds of issues, these worldly issues, into the church and how we settle issues. Help us, Lord, to practice Matthew 18. But more importantly, Father, help us to be willing to humble ourselves. Help us to be willing to love one another in a tangible way by forgiving, because we have been forgiven. Thank you for this time that we've had together in your word this morning. We praise you and we worship you now. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we conclude our time together, that we'll just continue this state and mind of worship throughout the day, that we will continue to call upon your name. We'll continue to worship you because you're so worthy. And worship should never be regulated to just one time in the day. It should be all the time for us as your children. Thank you for everyone that you brought here today, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.